Why does God do history the way He does history? Why is history unfold like it does? You understand, even here in the book of Daniel, the great indication, suddenly in Daniel chapter 5, you just jump from Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't tell you anything about the rest of his reign, doesn't tell you when he died, doesn't tell you if he's converted or not, doesn't tell you anything, it just jumps from chapter 4, it goes to Belshazzar, and the last day in the history of the Babylonian kingdom. It just jumps there. By the way, Belshazzar is a name that's found only here in the Scriptures. And because it's found only here in the Scriptures, it's not found in some of the other writings of Herodotus and some of the other men. It has been assumed that the Bible made it up, and the Bible is therefore full of errors, and the Bible therefore is wrong. But that's not necessarily true. It just jumps in history several years to a man that's not even recorded in history by historians and starts to talk about him. Why does it do that? Well, because history to God is not designed to show you all the details of what's going on. Even Daniel teaches us that. This is this. The purpose of history is to glorify God by demonstrating He alone is the sovereign ruler of the events of life and He's the only Savior of mankind. That's the purpose of history. He's sovereign and He saves. You got to learn that. And all the events of history demonstrate that. And when we finally get it, we will glorify God. And suddenly here in Daniel chapter 5, we have another event of history, a little piece of history about a man who's not recorded anywhere else in a time. It's the last day of the history of the Babylonian Empire. And God wants us to understand something about what's going on. As you study it, you understand that we're going to find that in contrast to his father, which was really his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar will respond to the hand of God differently. Nebuchadnezzar turned to God, praised God, called Him the Most High God. Belshazzar will not. Pride can lead to God's chastisement and God turning the hearts of individuals to turn and praise Him. But pride also can keep somebody from God. Belshazzar is just that man. As we study the fifth chapter, we'll study this. The marks of pride, at least in his life. What are they? What is it like? What does it look like? But also the myths of pride. Pride is full of deceit and myths. And hopefully today we will catch it. The first four verses are interesting. Belshazzar, you had him read for you, had a great feast. Now you and I can't even begin to understand how great this feast was. Some of the details are specifically given here in this chapter. Because it's supposed to jump off the page at you. Now it doesn't jump off the page at us because we've read it so many times it doesn't seem anything significant. An extravagant feast. 1,000 nobles. You should be jumping out of your seat. Nobody does a feast with 1,000 nobles. But he did. The more you have, the greater the feast. And he has 1,000 nobles from his kingdom show up at his capital. And he's in the throne room. Archaeologists, by the way, have found some of the remains of a room that they believe to be the throne room. It was half the size of a football field, 52 meters by 17 meters or something like that. And on it were all the inscriptions and all the blue walls and all that. And there was a little raised niche where probably the king would have sat. And behind it was this white plastered wall with no writings on it. And he was having a great, extravagant feast. Say, well, okay, 1,000 people showed up. 1,000 nobles showed up. He's having a great feast. Several things stand out. In this feast, there is unrestrained celebration. So what? What's so great about that? You would understand there'd be unrestrained intoxication and drinking. In fact, the king was supposed to, according to etiquette of the day, the king was supposed to give the toast. In verse 2, it says something like this, and while he toasted the wine or tasted the wine, he was supposed to do that, then he was not supposed to get drunk. You are the king of the world, and you have 1,000 nobles watching you. The most degrading thing that could happen to you is for you to get drunk in their presence. Can you imagine if our president had a feast and we're all watching on TV and he gets drunk? But Belshazzar does. In the presence of them all, he drinks. And he gets drunk with all the rest. Unrestrained celebration, unrestrained intoxication. And then in verse 3, He says there in verse 2, he gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. These were the treasures, the cups and so, that we read about in Daniel chapter 1 in verse 2. He has them brought. Now the reason he has them brought to the feast is because etiquette of the day said this: when you conquer another nation and therefore their gods, you bring the things of their temple to your temple and you put them in front of your gods, which Nebuchadnezzar had done. But you never use them. They are the instruments of a god, and even though your god has beat their god and therefore your god can live with the implements of their god, you don't touch them. You are no match for any of the gods of this universe. And you know what he does? He brings them out. 1,000 nobles, great celebration, getting drunk. Brings out with total contempt for the God of Israel, the Most High God. He uses them to drink and get drunk. And besides that, it says this. Verse 3. That the king and his lords, now notice the next words, his wives and his concubines. Esther teaches us, etiquette of the day said, the king didn't get drunk. The king never brought out the instruments of the other gods in contempt for their gods. He didn't dare to do that. And he never had his wives or his concubines in his presence with all of the lords and all the men. How degrading it would have been to your wife and to your concubines for you to bring them out and celebrate with them and show them off. Remember, in the book of Esther, that's why Vashti walked out. Her husband made her come out into a feast. And no self-respecting woman would have done that. And he has a great feast. One of the marks of pride is that you show off what you have. You think you can get drunk. You think you can show contempt towards the Most High God. You think you can be immoral in your life and living. Now, what's really interesting about this account is this. And you have to read history to know this to be true. Do you know what's true? As you study this thing, it is saying, I'm doing great. I'm doing fine. Life is good. I can throw the biggest beer bash in the history of mankind and have my wives and concubines do immoral acts in the presence of all these men. I can do that. Life is good. You know what's really true? Here's the Babylonian Empire. You know what's coming? The Persian Empire. Do you understand that Darius the Mede, Cyrus, the Persian, have already totally conquered Babylon except for one city, and that's the city of Babylon. In fact, the reason we have Belshazzar instead of his dad, who is the true king, you see, it's Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar. You know why Nabonidus is not here? Nabonidus ran for his life. He is out in the Arabian desert in a city called Tema, scared to death because the Medes and the Persians are knocking at the door. They have surrounded Babylon. And in the surrounding of that great city with all their walls, there's a king who has pride and says, everything's fine, guys. We're going to have a great beer bash, full of immorality and contempt for the God of Most High God. You know why? Look at our walls. They'll never knock them down. Never. Two walls, 25 foot thick each, 60 foot high, towers all around. They'll never get through them. You see the river going through the city of Babylon? We have unlimited water. We'll never run out of water. They'll never batter down the walls. They'll never take away our water. You understand that in the grandeur of it all, they had 20-year supply of food. Cyrus and his boys can sit out there until they're blue in the face. We're going to party in town. We are unconquerable. And the day Belshazzar should have been crying to the Most High God for help. was the day he was feasting and saying, everything is fine, and I'll prove it by the feast that I give. One of the marks of pride is great feasting. And you can put that in any terms you want. A sense that we're fine. Nothing can really destroy us. Did you know that? There's no way we're going down. We're the greatest nation in the world. And we have walls to prove it and a river to supply us. And we have 20 years of food. Nothing can take us down. It is one of the marks and one of the myths of pride to think you do not need the eternal God. You can take care of it yourself. So much so that you actually have contempt for and publicly belittle the Most High God. And the reading of history helps you understand what was true of him. Now, as you read verse 5, you suddenly move into chapter 2 of the myth of pride. It goes something like this in verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plastered wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And it seems to be saying the only one who saw it was him, although that can't be completely proved. Remember that as they dug up that king's throne room of Babylon behind the king in that niche where it was a little bit raised up where probably the king would have sat was a white plastered wall, gypsum wall. Everything else is full of all kinds of blue and all kinds of lions and all kinds of bulls and everything else. But here we have a plastered wall, and suddenly as he's sitting there in his drunken stupor, his eyes wake up. Because the hand starts to write, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsara. And he sees it. Now, a couple things stand out as you read verse 5 down to verse 16. First is how quickly feasting turns to fear. And you understand that the second mark and myth of pride is seen in this great fear. One day he is celebrating, spitting in God's face. Suddenly, God is able to knock him down. And he is scared to death. And as you read it, you understood his knees knocked together. I like the way you read it, Chris. Thank you for that. All the phrases there, if you could really read them, is like he truly was driven to intense fear. His fear came quickly. By the way, have you studied history? You've done that. Have you studied the rise and fall of the Third Reich, William Shriver? The decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon? The rise and fall of great empires? The rise and fall of the British Empire? The rise and fall of the... Do you have any sense of what's going on? They all go like this. The rise and the fall of... There's a new book out. It's entitled The Rise and Fall of America. I don't know if it's true or not, but something grabs your attention. There's a rise and there's a fall. And one of the things you have learned, even in your own lifetime, remember the day you were sitting watching your TV and suddenly something was on the TV that you never in a million years dreamt that you would ever see in your lifetime, at least for me. Some people were knocking down the Berlin Wall. I remember seeing it like, that would never happen in my lifetime, and I was watching it. Suddenly, just like that, a power came down. You understand that when people or nations fall, it almost always comes quickly. When they're sitting feasting, when they're in the height of their drunken, immoral, debauched life, and suddenly, there's a fear that comes. It comes quickly. It comes intensely as you read down through it. The king's countenance changed. Verse 6, his thought troubled him so the joints of his hip were loosened. His knees are knocking together. He cries aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans. You've read that before, haven't you? How many kings suddenly have a crisis in front of them? They run to all their wise men and say, suddenly we got to have a solution to our problem. that they recognize there is a huge problem. We all agree there's a huge problem. And now we have to figure out how to get out of it. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. All the smartest people of the kingdoms, as you read from Daniel 1 through Daniel chapter 6, get together. They're all different categories, from sorcerers to wise men to astrologers. They can't figure out the solution. They all know the problem. In fact, as you read this, as the intensity is seen in this, when verse 70 says, whoever reads this writing and tells me interpretation, clothed with purple, chain of gold, third rule of the kingdom. You know what he's saying? These are all gifts of royalty. I'm going to make you number three. You know why I couldn't make him number two? He was number two. His dad, who had run for his life out to the middle of the Arabian desert and built a town in the middle of nowhere called Tama, was number one. He was number two. He'd make him number three. And you know what, as you read the account? In spite of all of these rewards offered to them, in spite of knowing the problem, they can't solve it. And then it says this. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your countenance trouble you, nor let your countenance change. You understand this queen, there's great debate on who she was. Probably not his wife. The word queen doesn't necessarily have to go with wife. It was probably either his mother or the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who was still around at this time, who was a powerful influence in life and living and had seen what had happened to her husband, Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what she does. The queen runs in. You're not supposed to run in. Remember, Esther was not allowed to run in. She runs in. She doesn't care. This is crisis time. Runs in. Here's what happens. Verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent word, knowledge, and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas, in other words, untying knots, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. You understand, his fear came quickly, came intensely, and it came desperately. He will do anything to find out a solution to this writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upsarum. And this lady comes in, who had been there, done that, when her husband Nebuchadnezzar had been through the same thing a couple times. And at the end of the day, you know who you look for? When all your wise men and astrologers and soothsayers and all the rest can't do it? You come looking for the man of God named Daniel, who in the past has always had a wisdom beyond men, has always had understanding beyond men, because it always was of God. Myth number one is, I'm doing fine. Look at my feast. Look at how I'm living. Myth number two goes something like this. I can always find an answer. We will be smart enough to figure out how to get out of our mess. We are people, just put our heads together, and I know we can do this. Belshazzar thought that. But in the end, he had to come to realize all of his wise men couldn't give him an answer. And he needed God. He needed God's man. He calls in Daniel. Now you understand, we could read verse 13 down to verse 16. Daniel comes in. He's offered all this stuff. Daniel says, I can't take it. Numbers. The book of Numbers says a prophet is not allowed to take because a prophet is not speaking on his own. He didn't come up with this stuff. A prophet is only saying what God told him. Why should he take credit for it or take reward for it? Now, they often are rewarded, even in the book of Daniel, but they're not asking for it. They don't need it. I would just tell you what God says, and He does that. And verse 17 starts the third mark of this proud man. He was feasting and he was fearing. What do you think he's going to do? Daniel walks in, tells him. What do you think he's going to do? Here's what you find. This proud man, in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, this proud man failed. He had a great failure. If you read down through it, you can read verse 17, let your gifts be to yourself. Drop down to verse 22. Verse 21, then he, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from the sons of men. Daniel recounts what happened to his father, or perhaps his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar would have been 14 years old when he watched his father or his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, go out into the woods and into the fields like an animal for 7 years. He would have seen that. That's my grandpa. That's my grandpa. He would have seen him come back, regain his understanding and his splendor, and say to all men, which we read in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High rules in the affairs of men. He would have been 21 when that happened. Can you imagine watching your grandpa, or perhaps your dad, driven out like an ox, come back and give all the credit to God, and now something similar is happening to you? What would you do? Belshazzar acts as if he never learned from what happened to his grandpa. I mean, what was he thinking? Here's what happens in verse 22. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, although you knew all this. He failed to humble himself. He failed to recognize it happened to my grandpa. I watched that one go down. My grandma's standing here telling me, run to Daniel because he's the guy who always has the right answers. And I've run to Daniel and he's telling me what to do and I'm not listening to him. He failed to humble himself even though he knew all these things. By the way, he probably also knew this. A prophet by the name of Jeremiah living in Jerusalem has already prophesied that Babylon will fall. When a man by the name of Cyrus, when Jeremiah prophesied it, Cyrus wasn't even on the face of the earth yet, all right? He wasn't even born. Jeremiah had prophesied that a man by the name of Cyrus and a man by the name of Darius would be used of God to come in and completely destroy the Babylonian Empire, to break down Jeremiah chapter 51 says to break down the walls and level them, and to destroy the city. And outside his walls is Cyrus. He probably knew that prophecy, and in spite of knowing all these things, he still doesn't humble himself. And besides that, verse 23 says, and you have lifted up yourself against the God of heaven. That's why when he took those cups, he wasn't just saying, hey, I like gold cups. He was spitting in the face of God, the Most High. He did not humble himself. He did not honor God. And mark number 3 of pride is this. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride does not allow itself to learn from what happens to your grandpa and your dad and everybody else around you and to see that you need to honor the true and the living God. Myth number 3 is this. It can't happen to me. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? You saw your grandpa go down. You heard the prophecies of Jeremiah. Every prophecy of that man, Jeremiah, has come true specifically and perfectly. Do you think you're going to be exempt from this? You know, pride says it won't happen to me. I've seen it happen in history. Have you read history? I've seen it happen in history, but it just won't happen to me. I've seen nations come and nations fall, but it won't happen to us. At least not in my lifetime. I know that. Great feasting leads to great fear. Great fear, in this case, led to great failure. And therefore, at the end, you read these words down in verse 24. The finger of the hand was sent from him, and this writing was written. This is the inscription, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsarim. Which is to say, God has numbered. Mene means numbered. He has numbered your days. Tekel. It means to be weighed in the balances. God has numbered your days. He weighed you in the balances. He found you're not weighing upright. And Perez or Upsarim, same word, exact same word, means divided or shared or broken up. God watches what you do. And He's keeping track of it. And He's counting it up. And He's weighing it in the balances. And when the time comes, He will break it up. And He did for Belshazzar and the Babylonians. He split it up into the Medes and the Persians. He broke it in two. And so He prophesies it. But the interesting thing of chapter 5 is this. Verse 3, that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was what? He was slain. You understand that Belshazzar had a great fall. God numbers, God weighs, God counts or divides. Myth number 4 says this, I can always change. There'll always be time to change. I always get it right somewhere. I know we made a big mess here, but we're going to straighten this thing out. That night, he was killed. How did that happen? They had 20-year supply of food. They had unlimited water. And they had walls that nobody could beat down. And while he was feasting, what happened? Well, Herodotus, the great historian, tells us exactly what happened. If you look at the map, you recognize the river went through. How do you think they built those walls? Over the river? How did his grandfather, his great-grandfather, Nabonidus or Nebuchadnezzar, how did they build those walls? Anybody who's ever built, and I used to build bridges, knows this. If you're going to build in water, you better either know how to build in water or you better divert the water so you can build on dry land. Kevin knows all about building on water. We used to build dams. So we could build our abutment on dry ground and take the dams out and let it come back. You know how they built those walls? Nebuchadnezzar diverted the Euphrates River around, had all of his men dig a big trench around it so they could build the walls, and then when they got all done, they let the water go back through. You know what Belshazzar wasn't thinking about? We are protected by the river and the walls. He forgot. All they have to do is divert the river. And that night, Darius the Mede had his men, one-third of his men, digging that little cofferdam out. So the water suddenly went around the city, didn't go through the city, instantly went around. One-third of his men were at the north, one-third at the south. As soon as the river dried up, they went through it. They took the city without a shot. All the great plans of mankind came down in one day. What a great fall it was. And you and I understand something about life and living. We're going to live under Gentile rule. We better have a bedrock confidence in God's precepts and plans and power, His protection, His place. We better also have a bedrock confidence in His punishment. He can take down the proud in a day. And it's easy to think about somebody else right now and exempt myself, yourself, from those proud people. I'm not one of them, are you? But I hope we learn. But some days I wake up and you wake up and your number one enemy is your pride. Don't be Belshazzar. Don't walk around feasting as if everything's fine when it isn't. You know, if you study history, and I know you've done this, 20/20 hindsight is excellent. You think, what were they thinking? Didn't they know they were coming down? Study the Roman history. Did they not know that they were going down? The rise and fall of the British Empire. Did they not know they were going down? the rise and fall of the Third Reich. Did they not know they were going down? 2020 hindsight says I would have seen that one coming a mile away, but they did not. They did not. Belshazzar did not see it coming. He did not see it coming. God help us to have a bedrock confidence that God does deal with the proud. And He can take them down in a minute. And that can be Richard Van Heukelem or you. It can be a church, Shawnee Baptist Church. He can take us down in a minute if we are proud. It can be a nation. It can be a company. It can be anything. God help us to learn from Belshazzar. Let's pray. Father, thank You for His example. We wish He would have learned from His grandpa. How foolish He must have been to have seen it all happen and think He was exempt. Now, Father, I pray that we would not be foolish like that. Help us to look in the mirror some days and see our own pride. Help us as a church not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to humble ourselves under Your mighty hand. And I pray for our nation, Father, that we would humble ourselves, that we would pray to You, we would cry out to You. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.